Understanding John 1:1.
Well, dear brethren, the reason we open with Blessed Bible is not only because of how important that's been in the history of this convention, but because this is something in the Lord's Word that has been exciting to me, and I'm thankful that we can share it together this afternoon. But before we get into the talk, there's some very important things I need to discharge. The first is the love from your brethren in Milwaukee. Some of them could be here, some of them could not be here and desired to be here. We wanted to pass that along, as well as the love from my mother, Sister Harriet Doctor, who specially asked me to discharge that. These programs for our coming convention next month are distinctively blue-colored and available on the back table. We would like you to pick one up and mark this on your agenda so that you can join us for what is going to be a feast August, 21st and 22nd. You all have a warm invite to come and be with us. Normally, you don't see things starting off with a quote that's not even in your language, but there was something important in John 1:1 that we're going to be getting into. And to begin, if we turn to Revelation chapter 12, we find that there's a great war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And for the centuries that followed, there was dust and grime from that battle that settled even upon the text of sacred scripture. So this afternoon, we want to go through a scripture that's very familiar to us as Bible students, but actually a part of it that is not correctly understood from the Gospel of John, and wipe away some of this dust. When we look at John 1, verses 1 and 2, there's five key lessons. The first lesson is that the translation with God is inaccurate. The second lesson, the correct translation is towards God, which means in the service of God. Third, an encouragement and a little discussion on Bible study helps, such as the emphatic diaglot and more modern diaglots, which can greatly aid our understanding since we are not native Greek speakers. Fourth, that the Logos had a special privilege of office in creation of both the visible and the invisible universe. And lastly, the so what? The life lessons that we can take from a clear understanding of this passage of Scripture. John was so intent that we focus on one Greek phrase, the phrase that appears at the top of this first handout you got, which is pronounced something like pros ton theon, that he uses it not once. He uses it twice in the first two verses of the Gospel. This is the equivalent to both underlining and highlighting an important concept on a written page. For this reason, the understanding of the sense of this phrase should really be focusing our attention. Even if you have examined the Greek of Wilson's emphatic diaglot or another similar word studies, my desire is by the time we finish our discussion, you'll be comfortable in your understanding of this phrase. So let's begin by reading John 1:1 from the King James or other translations. And in fact, the phrasing may not seem confusing at all. It seems perfectly normal that the Logos or the Word should be with God. After all, individuals are with one another. This is a natural state of affairs. But what is confusing is that the straightforward reading of the Greek does not support that thought. First, the preposition, and it's that first word, pros, has not been properly rendered. Second, and of greater importance, this three-word phrase with its specific meaning in Greek has not been properly understood. Dr. Strong writes that this word, which he assigns as number 4314, means a preposition of direction, forward to, that is, towards. John uses this again. If you scan down, you should have your Bibles open to John 1. Look down at verse 29. And I'm going to turn to that in my Bible. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That word unto is, of course, the same Greek preposition. He saw Jesus coming towards him. He saw him coming unto him. By contrast, if you look anywhere else in the New Testament but these two verses, you won't find pros being used in the sense of with, ever. With comes from a completely different Greek word. Let's turn together to John 15, verse 27. And you shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Not the word pros, but a completely different word in Greek. This is Strong's word 3326, which is meta. It has the thought of accompanying or being with, just the way it's translated. And, of course, it's consistently used that way. If you turn to just flip over your page to chapter 17, where our Lord is speaking his last sermon on the walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Now, if John 1:1 was to be consistent, it would use this same word, and it's not. So let's keep going. We've made a case that it should be this word towards, which means if we back up and ask what the passage should read, it should read, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Logos was towards, or we're going to find out that means in the service of God, and the Logos was a God. Did any translators get this right? One did. And his name has already been mentioned twice during this convention. That's the church messenger. I think he's a church messenger. John Wycliffe in the 1370s. He supports this thought. He produced actually the first English translation that we can still read. It's a little challenging for native English speakers, but it's still readable. And he uses the expression that the word was at God. It's hard to understand, but he broke with 900 years in tradition doing that. The second handout actually shows where the translators have gone on this, and we're going to get into the reasons why the translations do say with God. But we still need help at this point, because this phrase, towards God, is confusing. What does it actually mean? Well, dear brethren, this is where a special blessing came. And for the brethren who live in San Diego, you would remember, of course, Brother Kinney, Bob Kinney. When he passed away, I was able to get a copy of a book that he thought would be valuable for Bible study. And And that's the basis for this talk. I have to thank him, and I trust by God's grace someday we'll be able to meet and thank the Lord and speak to each other. It turns out that aside from John 1:1 and John 1:2, this phrase at the top of the sheet appears one other time in the New Testament. What I'd like you to do is flip over your handout, because I'm going to show you the second citation. We're going to look at it, and you're going to see how the Greek is rendered there. You'll find two scriptures in the interlinear Greek, a John 1 reproduction, and then Hebrews 2:17. This phrase, prostan theon, has an arrow pointing towards it. And in John, it's rendered with God. Now, you can see the arrow pointing towards the identical phrase, and in fact, it falls in an identical place on the page. But you'll notice the Greek is not identical. The translation should be the same, and it's not. Let's look at what Hebrews 2:17 says. First, we'll read it from the King James Version. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Rotherham's nearly identical, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining unto God. This phrase, in things pertaining unto God, is the correct interpretation of this idiom. That is what our phrase, this three-word phrase, means. Benjamin Wilson sets Hebrews 2:17 this way. He was obliged to be assimilated to his brethren in all things, so he might be a merciful and faithful high priest as to the things relating to God, in order to expiate the sins of the people. Now, you see how this casts so much of a different light on John 1, 1 and 2? Towards God actually means in the things pertaining to God or in the service of God. That is what the high priest did. He was proston theon. He was in the service of God. Literally, he did that service on the great day of atonement facing toward the mercy seat. We wouldn't say that he was with God. He was there, though, in the service of God. Were we to have the testimony only of Hebrews 2:17, we would have sufficient enough reason to rework our reading of John 1, 1 and 2. For clearly, the high priest was in the service of God, and the Logos was in the service of God. That's the sense of John 1, 1 and 2. Can you see the scope of what John's trying to bring out here? Why he uses the phrase twice, and why he then talks about how everything was made by him, and then how the Logos himself was made flesh and dwelt amongst us? However, the evidence for adopting this understanding is even stronger. As it turns out, Flavius Josephus, who was a writer living at the same time as John's gospel was written, because John wrote this late in life, uses this phrase 18 times. He always uses this phrase, proston theon, in the sense of in things pertaining to God, towards God, or towards God. He never uses it in the sense of with God, not even once. Now, in the disastrous wars of the 70s A.D., you remember that brought the destruction of both Jerusalem and the temple. And Flavius Josephus was a defeated Jewish general. He needed a new vocation, and the vocation that he turned to was being a historian, defending the record of his people. In his book, The Antiquities, he writes that righteous King Jotham was to be pious in the things pertaining to God, is the translation. Proston Theon. Here he uses the identical phrase we find in John 1, 1 and 2 and Hebrews 2, 17. Again, he uses this when King David is on his deathbed and charges Solomon. He speaks to the young king about to take over, telling him this, be just to your subjects and pious towards God. Same phrase, that towards God phrase. There is a reference to Josephus on your handout, and it's on the back side there. You'll notice that it gets a little bit technical, but I thought that it was something that would be a blessing to place into the hands of the brethren so they would have something they could refer to if a question arose. And the sense of what this whole phrase is getting at is clear. This phrase is an idiom, and literally to be towards God has the sense of being in the service of God. The Logos was in the service of our Heavenly Father, even as the high priest was. So where did the confusion in the translation of John's Gospel occur? What's the tradition that everybody follows so that we have our current accepted but incorrect reading? Well, as it turned out, the writings of Josephus defending the Jews were not on the bestseller list in the early Christian church. Hence, the correct interpretation of this idiomatic phrase was not understood or maintained. Every rebellion in Israel, followed by every crushing defeat, further reinforced the church's belief, and as a correct belief, that the promised judgments of our Lord were falling on this unhappy people with full force. But because of their historical interest, the writings of Josephus were copied and preserved, but not widely read. But that's only part of the problem. We began by referencing Revelation 12 and the war in heaven. And this is the real problem, the war in heaven that was going on. Let's back off from the symbolism of Revelation and talk about the historical reality being shown in this picture. After a tolerant reign of nearly 20 years, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued a series of edicts in 303 AD that sought nothing less than to reestablish the old imperial values of Rome and to exterminate Christianity. Now let's read the prophetic vision of this. Turning to Revelation 12, verse 7, there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels. Now this is the emerging man of sin system and his followers, fought against the dragon, the Caesars, as the Pontifex Maximus. And the dragon fought and his angels, and with his angels, we're looking at the entire apparatus of civil Rome. But they prevailed not. Neither was a place found anymore in heaven. People simply were no longer satisfied with the shallow spirituality of the old pagan ways. Even with its flawed doctrines, Christianity was taking hold throughout the Roman Empire. The Emperor Diocletian's name is sullied forever by his permitting some of the severest and most inhuman of persecutions ever devised by fallen human imagination. Failing health forced him to retire in 306, but his policies continued in full force until 313. It was in the struggle to succeed Diocletian and be the supreme, there were three Caesars, they were trying to split power. Constantine became a leading contender for the throne. And then one of history's most startling reversals of state policy ensued. While Constantine was not a Christian himself, he claimed not one, but two visions setting a course for the emergence of Christianity as the new religion of Rome. His first vision was of the sun in its glory, and it was emblazoned with the formerly despised Christian cross, reading in Greek, "By this sign shall you conquer." This reportedly was followed by a vision the following night of Christ himself. Now, on that dubious authority, the armies of Constantine marched into battle with stylized cross insignias emblazoned on their shields. They were made up from the first two letters of the name of Jesus. The army and its new insignia were victorious on October 28, 312 A.D., important date in history. The ascension of Constantine heralded a new era of new challenges for Christianity. With victory came the unprecedented trials of not being persecuted. Because Constantine stopped the Roman policy by issuing an edict of toleration, first year of his reign, 313, and this closed out this 10 years of unspeakable cruelty. But did the character of the beast really change? The character of the beast did not change. What changed were the tactics of the beast. All of this will in fact relate to the reading that will be adopted by the church for John 1:1. But we just need to get a little more history before we get into that. Constantine could see that the future of the Roman Empire did not rest in defending all the increasingly troubled European frontier. Europe had a number of problems. First of all, the population was greater than the farm production. Remember, even in Paul's day, there were these great shipments of wheat from Egypt moving to the Roman Empire. And there were raids all along the frontier of Rome from massive migrations of people such as the Vandals and the Goths. Constantine recognized that the future did not lay with this decadent ancient city of Rome. He was looking for a diverse, multicultural society. And Rome's pagan traditions just were no longer satisfying. He saw Christianity as the unifying force. Constantine wanted to establish a truly Christian empire, untainted by paganism. And so he founded a new Christian capital at Byzantium and called it Constantinople. There was great symbolism. It sat literally on the border between Asia and Europe on the Bosphorus. So let's ask this question. If you are part of a tradition that is drunk with power, a tradition that since the time of Julius Caesar has worked to erode any semblance of democratic check on ambition, a tradition that in fact can only affect change through open murder and assassination, although the Byzantines were really going to become effective as poisoners. How do you want to make God in your image? There was a fight over orthodoxy. That aversion of Trinitarian doctrine emerged as the victor is only part of the issue. The Roman beast was set on employing all of its beastly power to enforce the new orthodoxy. To state the obvious, this was crippling and set civilization on a wrong course. But what about John 1, 1 and 2? There's a name we need to know here. The Bible translation of Hieronymus. He's better known as Saint Jerome. Jerome was born 347 AD. Now, remember that timeline on persecution? He died in 420 AD. He lived one full generation after Christianity was tolerated in the Roman Empire. And there was an issue. The Western Roman Empire, west is this way on the stage, spoke Latin, And they did not speak Greek as widely as they had in the days of the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Romans in Greek. Couldn't understand Greek in Rome anymore, unless you were very, very educated. Civilization was collapsing. It was not growing. There was a very real need for translation of the Bible into the language of the people, into their common dialect. Now, that common language at this point was Latin. It was no longer Greek. So Jerome undertook to translate the Greek into Latin because the earlier attempts were very, very poor indeed. So we need to be clear. Jerome was doing a good thing. He was making the Bible accessible to the people in a language they understood. And because this translation was in the common or vulgar language, it's called the Latin Vulgate. Jerome made more than a few mistakes, but it really was a great advance in Bible translation. But one of the mistakes he made was to include the Trinitarian thought that the Logos was with God. English translators, including both King James translators and even the Wilson Emphatic Diaglot, have fallen into step with the Latin Vulgate's incorrect affirmation of Trinitarian belief. Any other proposition but saying he was with, like saying, for instance, oh, this actually means he was toward, or with John Wycliffe, he was at, creates difficulties for Trinitarians. And so this verse has become a proof text for Trinitarians when indeed it has no relation to that doctrine whatsoever. The correct thought is that the Logos was towards or being ready for service or in the service or doing that which was needed in God's service. That was the delight he had in being with the Father. But if you don't know that's an idiomatic phrase, staying with Jerome seems like a good idea. So, brethren, if you turn to the second page in your handout, you'll see, I thought it was helpful to give a timeline with the history of the various translations, showing that everybody actually falls in step with Jerome on this. Well, let's get to the application. Why does John say this? What's the point? The Logos was the Father's creative agent in every act. And when we look at Genesis 1, we find that things happen not when God thinks something, but when God speaks the Word. The Logos, or the Word, is how creation comes about. And that's what verses 1 to 3 of John 1 are focusing on for us. Let us read about the Logos, who was called Wisdom in Proverbs 8, beginning with verse 1. Behold, wisdom calleth, and understanding sendeth forth her voice. On the top of the high places, by the wayside, at the house, where there are many paths, doth she place herself. Alongside of the gates, at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the town, doth she call loudly. Unto you, O men, I call. My voice goeth forth to the sons of men. Let us notice something. Wisdom needs to be made audible. It needs a word. It needs a logos to have any impact. I don't think I've mentioned, but I believe the brethren all know that logos is the Greek for word. But if you did not know that, this is why we speak of logos and word interchangeably. Now let's go to the verses more familiar to us, starting in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And here we're going to read from King James. Those first few verses were from the Isaac Leeser translation. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning wherever the earth was, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the seas his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. He was pros ton theon. He was in the service of God. This passage is critical in Western civilization because this is the passage that Constantine turned over to the bishops to explain. Can you explain wisdom? Is this part of a trinity? I've been hearing that doctrine. Some of my closest advisors say that, in fact, Jesus was distinct and separate. What is the answer? What is the reconciliation? Was focusing on the 8th chapter of Proverbs and the very scriptures we've just read. And for those of you who know about the grand church that was built in what was Constantinople today, modern Istanbul, it's called Hagia Sophia. That's Greek for the Church of Holy Wisdom. He's focused, right? This was important to Constantine. And so he was focused on this. John wanted us to focus on this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the creative work that he was so privileged to enjoy. For if we go on in verse 31, he rejoiced in the habitable parts of his earth. And brethren, though the earth has been not taken care of by us as well as it should have been since we have been out of the garden, there will again be rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways, the ways of wisdom. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whosoever findeth me findeth life and shall obtain the favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, and all that hate me love death. I wanted to just take a little excursion to encourage each of us as Bible students to try to use some of the wonderful helps that have been made available at this time, such as the emphatic diaglot. And it turns out that there's really a beautiful account written about the production of that book. And you can find this on the Herald website. The original was May 22nd, 1951, but it was reprinted in the January-February 1962 issues. And I wanted to pick up, this is written by the nephew of Benjamin Wilson. He spoke about the early history of the family, their strong conviction of investigating the Lord's word, taking the dust off of it, which He surely did. And I'm going to pick up with the paragraph reading. While this investigation was in progress, my uncles, James and Benjamin Wilson, and the boys immigrated to America in 1844, bringing with them what light they possessed. Later in 1849, my father Joseph Wilson and his brother John Wilson and William and Richard Appleyard sailed to Geneva, Illinois, where my Uncle Benjamin had previously located and entered the printing business. Geneva, Illinois is about 50 miles from, it's 50 miles to the west of downtown Chicago. In this era, that would be 3 days' travel. And he speaks about the way in which he can remember Uncle Benjamin sitting at his desk making a literal word-for-word translation of the New Testament, and then the efforts, the painstaking efforts that his uncle had to produce something that had never before been seen in English or any other language, this printed version with the interlinear helps. What blessings we have, brethren. Let's make good use of those blessings. And so, while one of the most blessed aspects we see of the picture that's given to us in John 1:1-2 is this beauty of holiness, the beauty of service, we can take that into our hearts as well. We are here for the purpose of service. We are here as our Lord was, responding to that call of service. We can continually reflect on God's love, God's power, God's justice, and God's wisdom. And reflecting on all this, how can we not wish to serve Him? It's our present inheritance. It's a joy to meditate and pray on the privileges we may have, and there are so many. The work is great, brethren. And then as a wise saying that my late father posted in his tool room for years, don't pray for more things than you work for. I like that phrase. It's not in the Bible. I like it. Jesus as the Logos was in the service of God, and this was so important to John that late in his life, when he reflected on everything Jesus had done, he mentions it twice. The adversary has worked to obscure this truth by mistranslation. But I hope in our time together, we've been able to dust some of that off. And like the Lord, let our focus be on the things pertaining to God. Absorption in the things of God means enthrallment in His goodness, His glory, and His service. And may the Lord add His blessings.